I know we just had a prayer for the offering, but if you would, please, let's just pause. This is a tradition, maybe just of myself, but before we open the Word, it's at least my burden that we come before the Lord to ask Him to open up our hearts. So just before we open up our Bibles, let's ask for the Lord to open up our hearts, shall we? God, we just want to pause and recognize that You are the Word. You are truth. And we thank You, Lord, that You have down through the ages preserved Your Word. And we pray, Lord, that You will now use Your Word this evening from the book of James to speak Your truth into our lives, and that it would providentially show to us the hope and the peace that we have and a life that is rooted in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, that You will bless us with this meditation on Your Word, this thought and reflection. And we pause, Lord, because it's easy to open up our Bibles, but we can't even open up our own minds, let alone our own hearts, to have that Word poured in. And so accompany Your Word this evening, Lord, with the powerful working of Your Holy Spirit, and we will give You the glory and the praise for all of this. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let me begin, before we open up our Bibles, just a couple maybe introductory words to kind of bring us into what we're going to be reading in James chapter 1. When I was a student, it was oftentimes the case that I found myself completely lost when I was in school. You would go to school, you'd have the different lessons on the different subjects, and there's a certain pace of life that comes in the classroom. I don't know, maybe some of you are homeschooled, and so the pace might be a little different. I was not homeschooled, but the pace might be a little bit different when you're homeschooled, but in day school, it can go just at a rapid pace, and before you know it, you're talking about coefficients and integers and medians, and I am like in the deep end, don't know how to swim, and I got no swimmies at this point, and just feel like you're doing everything to stay afloat in the midst of being in the deep end. And sometimes you could fake it, right? So your teacher didn't necessarily know. You were completely lost. Other times, you're just like, nope, he can totally see that I'm lost. And so you'd have to go and speak with the teacher and say, I'm lost. I hear what you're saying, but there's this pace that's going and going and going and going. Can you just make this simple? Because my name's Jason, and I'm not the brightest bulb in the pack, and I just need some help here. And you have a good teacher. And I say, sure, let's slow this down. Let's just break this down here a little bit. Let's just kind of get back to the basics. Because I know we're throwing a lot of concepts at you you never even heard before. So let's just slow this down. Let's break it down so you can understand this. James 1, that's what we're going to be turning. That's what we're going to be looking at this evening. If you haven't turned there already, maybe you want to turn there now. Maybe you're familiar with James 1. Maybe you studied James, therefore James 1. Maybe you know how it begins. It begins by putting together ideas and concepts that we ourselves by nature would never have the audacity to put together. My brothers, consider it all joy when you fall into various trials. Like, seriously, you put the word joy and trials together? Who but an inspired apostle would have the audacity to put those words together? But again, there's a certain pace here if you look at the book of James chapter 1. He goes from the whole idea of joy in the face of various trials to talking about the fact that, no, listen, it produces patience, and you got to let patience have its perfect work. So if you hit the easy button and just kind of like withdraw from the situation, it's never going to have that perfecting, maturing work. We're studying this as a congregation, and the illustration that I used at that point was to put your foot in a bucket of ice to get the swelling down. And you got to keep your foot in the bucket. I have a foot right now that's driving me absolutely nuts, And so I, this afternoon, so I could hopefully stand in front of you this evening, had to put my foot in a bucket of ice. And everything within me was pulling it out. My 14-year-old son ended up putting his foot in a bucket of ice just to show me that it could be done. Because I'm like, no, I want to pull it out. I'm freezing. I have hypothermia. Our house is like 70 degrees, and I'm complaining about hypothermia because I wanted to pull it out. Jesus, no, you got to keep it in. It has to have its maturing effect to get the swelling down. But the impulse of us is to withdraw. So joy, various trials. No, keep your foot in the bucket because it's actually doing something, even though you want to withdraw from it. Keep going. If you have your Bibles open, chapter 1. He's like, are you poor? Any poor people here this evening? Poor? Okay. The poor people? Well, guess what? Glory in your exaltation. Like what? Glory in our exaltation. Yeah, glory in your exaltation. Any rich people here? Like no one ever says, yeah, actually I'm rich. But rich people, glory in your humiliation. And it's just rapid fire at this point. And it's all coming in the midst of the day-to-day life drama that we experience and the burdens. And all this starts pressing down upon us as the people of God. And we're like, whoa, what's going on? Can we just make it simple? Can we just break this down and get this back to the basics of what it is that you're trying to say and communicate? As a student, from time to time, I would have to fight to stay in my studies. Right? It's a fight to just kind of keep the pace. And there's a fight to stay in the light. And James meets us in the midst of that fight with all of these concepts that God himself is putting together through him that we would never put together. And he's saying now in our text, all of this to bring us to our text, so that he would simplify what it is that he is saying in the midst of just being completely confused at times what his will is for our lives. So, beginning at verse 12, if you haven't turned there already, James chapter 1, beginning at verse 12, and reading down to the end of verse 18. We're actually just going to be looking at verses 16 through 18, but I want to just kind of get the fuller context in this passage. So beginning at verse 12, look at what we read. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been proved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then, when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's full grown, brings forth death. The words of our text. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. So just two simple points. We're going to probably spend a lot of our time in the first point, but 2 points. And they're simple points. Quite literally, they are simple points. The first is to bring us back to this place of the simple plan. And second of all, to bring us back to a place of seeing the simple purpose. And the word purpose probably isn't the best choice. It just kind of fit with the way I wanted to make the points. But the idea there is going to be more purposeful than just the word purpose. Because when you think of the plans and the purposes of God, we put those two words together. And I probably will put those two words together in the first point. But the second point, the idea there is purposeful. I'll explain that in a few minutes. But first of all, just to see the simple plan. So you have your Bibles open. Look at verse 16. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. One of the great things about James is he just has this pastoral heart for the people to whom he is writing. Who is he writing to? Verse 1 tells us he's writing to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. So the whole context of this passage already is put in the broader context of just day-to-day struggles that the church is going through. They're being persecuted. They're living in places they never thought that they would live, not because they were transferred because of some kind of work-related position. They were transferred because of persecution, and the church is being scattered, and it's feeling the full effects of that devastation upon them. So verse 16, he's saying, I don't want you to be confused. You teachers, if you have homeschooling families here, you obviously don't want your children confused. And so they come to you in the midst of their confusion, not even because you're homeschooling, but if you're a parent, we have parents here. Many of us have parented children. We were grandparents. And a child comes to us and they're like, I'm just so confused. They're confused about their friendships. They're confused about the relationships. They're confused about how we fit in. And why did they say that about me? Why are they acting that way toward me? Mom, Dad, I'm confused about this. Right? Sometimes our kids come to us and they're just absolutely confused. As parents, what do you lead with? Do you lead first and foremost with, well, honey, the reason why this is the way that it is because man is totally depraved, and the reason why they act that way is because of jealousy and this. No, what do you lead with? You may get there in some form or shape, but what do you lead with? You lead with, honey, I love you. I love you. And I know you're confused. I know that you don't get this. Let's talk about this, but know this. Know that I love you. That's verse 16. Some people don't exactly know what to do with verse 16. They put verse 16 as the conclusion to verses 12 through 15. I think that makes sense. It works that way. James could be saying at this point, don't be deceived, my beloved brethren, in the context of sin, in the context of God and his relationship to us, that while he does allow trials to come into our lives, he's not the God who tempts us. That God is not sitting here trying to exploit our weakness. He may expose our weakness to strengthen us. That's what we do as parents, again, to our children, right? We sometimes expose some areas of weakness so that they become strong. We stretch them so that they may eat things that they, I would never eat that. But, well, no, I want you to eat that because that's good for you. I know it's just this mushy spinach, but it's full of iron and it's good for you. Just eat some. We stretch our children because we want them to be strong. But God doesn't exploit our weakness so that we fall. And he's saying, I don't want you to be confused. Don't be deceived. Don't be misguided in this area. So you can read verse 16 back into the context, but I think actually it provides, and it can work that way, but it can also work the other way in providing the introduction or the context for what comes next. Don't be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift, every perfect gift is from above. Those things that are actually genuinely, properly good. It's God's good plan for your lives. But sometimes you go bad. No, this isn't good. Don't be deceived. Know the goodness of God. I just love this. I said this to my congregation. 15 times in this short letter that James writes, you have this phrase again and again and again and again, 15 times. My brothers, my beloved brothers, what he is saying here at this point is you're beloved. Yes, we've been talking about joy in various trials. We've been talking about the testing of your faith. We've been talking about the context of being scattered. We're talking about all of these things that we're having to endure. But James leads with love. this is kind of a conclusion of everything that he began to talk about in verse 2. In the midst of a church that might be really confused as it comes to, well, if we're God's loved people, it doesn't feel like he is loving us right now. And he goes, no. You are loved. Why is that so important? It's so important because if you know anything about trials, if you know anything about difficulties, you know in that moment the temptation is to go, God, where are you? Like, seriously, God, where are you? I love you. I serve you. I commit my life to you. I seek to obey your will. And when I fall down flat on my face, I repent of my sins. And yet it seems like just day after day after day, it just keeps coming. Like I am walking around with this burden of concern and worry. And how are we going to pay for this? And how are we going to deal with that? And Johnny just is just, he's just rebelling from the Lord. And Susie shows no interest in anything or marital problems or family, like whatever. And you go, God, where are you? Right? It's in the context of trials and tribulations that we question the love of God. Psalm 13, how long, O Lord, will you forget me? That's bold. How? Because that's what it feels like, says the psalmist. John the Baptist. When did John the Baptist say, are you Messiah or shall we look for another? When did John the Baptist send news back to Jesus to say to Jesus, you the Messiah or what's going on here? It was moments before his head was separated from his body at the whimsy of a stripper and the flimsy, just like pansy-picking nature of a supposed king. In the midst of trial, he says, are you the one? You remember what Jesus says back to him? The lame are healed. The dead are raised. The poor have the gospel preached to them. The fullness of love and life has come. Brings them back to a place of simplicity. Brings them back to the plan. Brings them back to childlike faith, awe, and trust. And in the midst of going through some just devastating times, right? Because amen, we can go through devastating times where it feels like it is relentless. James says, know this, you're beloved. He says, my beloved brothers. Why are they his beloved brothers? They're his beloved brothers because God has called his church his beloved bride. Because Christ is the one who is ultimately forsaken so that we might know we'll never be forsaken as we look to him and believe on him. So look at what James says next. He says, don't be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift, every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. One of the unique things about James' epistle is that it's filled with all kinds of illustrations. I think there's over 21 illustrations that he uses in just five chapters. So never rip on your minister if he uses illustrations. You could just know this. God himself, through James, used all kinds of illustrations. And James loves natural illustrations. It's like he would go for a Sunday afternoon walk and he'd just kind of pick up this and put that in the back burner and then incorporates all these just natural illustrations into this epistle. And you almost can't help but think of those natural illustrations as though he's telling us in this moment of getting it simple to say, look up at the sky. But he's talking about the good gifts, the perfect gifts that come down from above, from the Father of lights. Makes us think of the sun, the stars, things that come down from above makes us think of rain. And then he goes, there is no variation with God. There's no change with God. His will is constant. Now, the funny thing is, though, is that when we think about looking up and looking at the sky, especially we who live in West Michigan, and we all live in West Michigan, is that if you don't like the weather, what? You know, it's kind of like just wait a day, and it's completely going to change. It could be 60 one day, and next day, right, did you guys see snow here at all today? We saw snow in Hudsonville today. Right? It's always changing. So like, wait a second. You can't look up at the sky and use a metaphor and illustration of the sky and the weather and kind of allude to that and then go, and there is no change in this, because when we look up at the weather, there's all kinds of change and there's all kinds of variance. And that's the interesting thing, is that when we look at all of the things that are going on, we typically think of the weather from a very selfish standpoint. If you allow me just to go down this just a little ways and bring it back. There's all kinds of variants, right? If you're like me, you wake up in the morning, you look at the weather. I'm a guy, I look at the pictures. I look at the cartoons, right? The little pictures that they put with the emoji of the sun, and if there's just a little bit of cloud over the big sun, okay, that'll work. That'll work. I can handle that. If it's just nothing but cloud cartoon picture emoji, like, that's not good, because I want to have the sun, and we have some sun here. That's good. But we're always looking at the weather from a very small perspective and sometimes even a very selfish perspective. And we're like, that combination's good. That combination's not bad. I can deal with that. That combination of emojis, that's not good at all. And it's always just from a very narrow perspective. And yet the reality is that when you look at the totality, and this is going to sound weird, I know, so just bear with me, but when you look at the totality of the 8-day forecast, what is it all doing? It's all fulfilling a singular purpose, no matter what the combination is. Because while it looks all varied and all different, and one day we go bad, and the next day we go good, and the next day we're like, yay, all of it is doing one thing, which is what? It's bringing life to earth. Because as much as I would love to have sun all the time, what do you call a place where it's only sunny all the time? A desert. You need rain. You need clouds. You also need sun, because if it only rained all the time, we call that the ocean, right? Well, you don't want that. But you want that variation, that combination, so it fulfills one purpose: life. I think in a sense that's what James is getting us to understand here. The combination of providences that we put together and go, that's good, that's good. And then the combinations of providences that we put together and go, yeah, not bad. Could be worse. And then the combinations of providences that we put together and go, no, that stinks. Like, stinks to be you. Glad I'm not you. No. All those seeming variations of combinations of providences in our lives. No, you got to get this simple. You got to get this simple in the daylight. So when we come to the darkness of our lives and the darkness of our trials and the dark shadows of our lives, of our struggles, we remember, you know, there's one plan. There's one plan. And it's life. Do not be deceived. Don't be confused. Stop looking at all those different combinations just through yourself. John was still beheaded. But his comfort and his peace was that Jesus reigns. My comfort and my peace is that Jesus reigns. Don't be deceived. You're beloved. And every good and perfect gift that is kind of raining down from above is coming from the Father of lights. James is the only biblical author that uses that phrase, Father of lights. God gave birth to light. Light finds its source from within God. I was reading something on this, and I won't read the quote, but I was reading on something about color. There is no color without light. Blackness is the absence of color. It's the absence of light, rather. It's the absence of light. That's what blackness is. And so all of our color comes to us through either light reflecting or light being refracted, right? So you put light through a prism and you can see all of the colors of the rainbow. And that's only what our eyes can discern. And what's interesting about color is that color is not subjective. So it's not like, hey, listen, one man's fuchsia is another man's purple kind of thing, right? Sometimes we think color is just kind of subjective. No, come to find out, scientifically, color is objective. It has its own wavelength. It has its own kind of like keyed in number, and purple is always purple. And green is always green. It's always been green. From the very beginning of light, green's green, blue's blue, purple's purple, and right on down line through all the spectrums that there are. The gamma rays, the X-rays, and all the different things that we can see and can't see. Like, well, what does this have to do at all with the text? If light finds its source from God, what does light bear the mark of? Constancy. It doesn't change. It's always the same, hence the beautiful colors we get to see here, the browns, the greens, and everything else. Very simple. God's the same. Yesterday, today, forever. His love is not against us. It's for us. Just quick, it also says, and there's no shadow of turning. Just a little fun fact. Maybe you guys know this. I didn't know this. Someone emailed me actually a couple months ago. A YouTube video. Someone had a lighter. So you want to do this a little experiment? Go for it. With adult supervision, maybe. But you take a lighter and you light it. And you take a flashlight and you hold the flashlight there and you shine on the lighter. And you have a wall right there. And right, instead of doing the typical hand puppets, don't do the hand puppets, right? You got a lighter in your hand. You got to be responsible. So you have the lighter in your hand, and what will be reflected onto the wall will be your hand and the lighter, but there is no reflection of the flame because it doesn't cast a shadow. There is no shadow in a flame. There is no shadow in light. Isn't that amazing? He's the Father of lights. He's constant. There's no change. There's no variation. And there's no shadow of turning in him. And the teacher comes and says, this simple truth is meant to uphold you. So in the fullness of light, these truths that we shout, you can whisper to your soul, in the darkest days that we all go through. Simple plan, simple purpose. Simple purpose. I said I wasn't going to be long on this point. I don't intend to be. But in this section, and this is why I read the full, broader text here, you have two birth narratives. If you have your Bibles open still, hope that you do. Look at what we read in verse 14. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then, when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's full grown, brings forth death. So there's kind of a birth narrative there. It doesn't really make sense. It almost seems paradoxical when you read that, because life gives birth to death. You're like, how do you give birth? How does something alive give birth to death? But that's not what James is saying. He's actually saying like begets like. Death begets death. And so he's warning us here about sin so that we're not, you know, deceived and we're not confused about the consequences of sin. No, listen, if you're giving place to death, guess what? It's only going to produce death. It gives birth to death. But look at, there's a second birth narrative, and it's verse 18. Of his own will, he brought us forth. He birthed us by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Here God interrupts what actually is logical in 14 and 15, that death begets death, like begets like. If we're the sons of Adam, what do we produce? We produce sons of Adam. If we're children of death, guess what we produce? We produce children of death. Unless someone interrupts that logic, unless someone interrupts that nature course of things, that natural course of things, and that's the beautiful simplicity of verse 18. God says, I will. I will give you new birth. I have given you new birth. Of his own will, he begot us. He brought us forth by the word of truth that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Now, I use the word purpose here, simple purpose, to kind of get behind the idea of that word will in verse 18. Of his own will, of his own purpose. For his own purposes that are not cold, that are not abstract. The idea here of this word is purposeful affection. He brought us forth with purposeful affection by the word of truth. And you see, James is hammering home that simple point again and again. And it's so key for us to understand, because God is claiming us as his sons. He's claiming us as those whom he has birthed. That we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. That goes back to the whole understanding of first fruits in the Old Testament. So it would be harvest time, and the crops were beginning to develop the fruits, and the Israelites were commanded by the Lord to give their first fruit offering. The first fruit was considered the best part. It was considered the best part. And you gave it in trust to the Lord. Now look at that verse. He brought us forth. He birthed us. He interrupts that natural course of death begetting death. Now life begets life, you, a living people, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creation. Where he says, because of the love that I've placed upon you, I look at you as the apple of my eye, the best. You're the ones that I love. I didn't send my son for Sparky or Dog or Puss in Boots the cat. I sent my son for you, that you might be begotten by his grace. You know what this says? This says what Pink Floyd said that I grew up singing. Hey, you know what? We're just another brick in the wall. That's what we are. We're just another brick in the wall. Just another cog in the wheel. God, no, 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 no. I am not just another brick in the wall, thank you. Not just another cog in the wheel. The beloved child of God, because of the determined purpose of God to call me son. And that you and I might say, Abba. And Abba, I'm confused. I'm struggling. I don't get it all. And what does he lead with? Love. What does he bring us? A simple message. A simple plan of constant life where there's no variation. And just a simple purpose. Where he wants you to know his care and compassion. I don't know. I don't know you. I don't know what all y'all are going through. Some of you may be just going through the worst times ever, and this is a word you need to hear. Some of you are going, no, life's great. Okay? Are you storing up for times when they're not? Because we know this, problems come, trials are going to come because God loves us and wants to expose that weakness to strengthen us. So may he use this as word to strengthen you, prepare you, even now comfort you. Let's close our time in prayer, shall we? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we dedicate this time, this worship, this service to the glory, the honor of your name. We pray, Lord, that all of our work and our labor and digging into your word would produce that peaceable harvest of righteousness when we cling to your promises and believe your word. We don't believe the lies of the world and the devil, but we take you at your word and trust you for your promises and for your ways. Lord, we have gone through seasons. We have gone through difficult times. And some of us this evening might frankly be wondering when there's going to be relief. It'd be one thing if it was for a week. It'd be one thing if it was only for a year. Some of us might even be thinking it would be one thing if it were only for a decade. But year after year, decade after decade even, some of us have placed on us these burdens, these thorns, these trials. I'm wondering, where are you? Do you even love us? Sometimes we come here just to go through the motions of it all, because this is what a Christian's supposed to do. And God, we pray that you would just take this word and minister to our hearts to see the bigger plans and purposes. Our lives are so often filled with panic and worry. But with you, there is no panic. There is no worry. Just plans and purposes. So help us to take this comfort into the week, that we would live from the comfort of belonging to you. And in all of this, give you the praise. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.